And now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 7 and beginning in verse 18, especially through 23. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in privacy and freedom to prepare yourself for the study of the Word, to lay aside concerns and cares and problems of your day, and begin concentrating on the objective at hand. In preparation this evening, let us pray. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for this opportunity again to be able to live another day under grace. We thank you for the open doors of communication and the open word before us. Pray that God the Holy Spirit would take this information, that it would effectually work within our inner man to produce the very thinking and wisdom that you have concerning our sanctified position in Christ. And again, so that we might learn this thoroughly, that we might never have to revisit this passage, that we might never have to fall back upon the corrective doctrine because of our foolish decisions to go back under the law. So we just thank you for this opportunity to be educated properly in the Bible's own sense and sequence of how you yourself think about these issues. We again pray for their effectual working, that Christ might be lifted up in our hearts as a result, and our edification might be complete, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and take a look at these passages once again. On our last lesson on Tuesday night, we had about half of the session was based upon questions and answers, and I just wanted to make sure that everybody was on the same page and that you weren't having any hang-ups before we moved on. I know some of you weren't here for that particular Bible class, but we are moving on. And so what we're going to do then this evening is begin to take a look at the details of this final section of chapter 7. What I want to do, since we're all none of us new to this at all, and we're all pretty much pulling together, understanding what's going on in the passage here before us, knowing that we're dealing with this final issue of, was then that which is good made death unto me, the issue of having any kind of functional life by nature. Let's pick it up then at after the first proof has been made in verses 15, 16, and 17, and just read these verses that we're specifically going to be looking at this evening. Pick it up in verse 18. Paul says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." And we'll leave the last two verses for the final conclusion. But this six-verse section is what we are actually dealing with. And once again, it does have to do with now this second component of corrective doctrine that was given to us in verse 13. We're going to be dealing with this issue, this final issue, and this is the final of the final issues. After this, the whole thing should be rooted out and eradicated and dismissed and put out of your thinking for good. And just as I said, it should be so blatantly obvious to you that we never should ever have to deal with this issue again in your life. It should be that powerful. It should be that upfront in your thinking. It should have that kind of an effectual working in you, because Paul doesn't go back to this. Only when we get to a book like the book of Galatians, where they have stupidly and foolishly gone back under the law, does he have to deal with them, and it is in no kind way. It is very forceful and very blunt, and by the end of the book, I like how he ends the book of Galatians, he says, "I'm not going to hear this matter anymore." He basically just says, I'm finished with this. If you're that stupid, then, in fact, when we see by the time we get to the end of this, to do this, you're going to have to be not just stupid and foolish, you're going to have to be, and I mean this, you're going to have to be insane. That's the way this works. You'll have to be crazy. Or to put it in the vernacular of Barney Fife, you're a nut. So this second component comes along, and that second component of doctrine says that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful, and that's what's going to be proven. That is when I try to pick up and use the law to control sin in my life, it now is going to be proven that it exceeds my capacity and ability and power to be able to restrain sin. The law's coming along and it's doing something. It's giving sin greater power than I have, and its job is to do that, and I cannot control sin in my life by that law, because the law's job is to actually give sin greater power than I have to control it. But I don't think as we go through this, we're going to, I think, clarify something very important as to why this was held for the last thing, and why this is the base root, and foundation upon which the entire superstructure of anyone ever thinking they could go under the law and do it is built. This is the final base understanding that all the rest of it just springs forth from. And so this is the most important component of all. And so last time that we were together, we just kind of nuzzled up to this at the end of Bible class in our last lesson. So let's again just I want to finish off kind of an introduction to this this evening, and we'll see how far that we can get. If maybe we can, we'll actually start looking at some of the details. But I put let's put these three verses especially up here, verses 18, 19, and 20. And really, it's verses 21, 22, and 23 that are going to be the most critical to this. These are going to set that up. And one of the things that we did last time was to just take a visual look at it and recognize that you're dealing with twice as much information here as you did in that first proof. In the first proof, you had three verses. Here, you've got six. You've got twice the information. And the reason is because you're not proving the same thing. Exactly. You're proving something further. You're proving another issue altogether. And we went through that, and I'm not going to go back over all of that, but when you just, to now more deal and deal with the verses themselves, when you look at them, in our last lesson I said, did they have a familiar ring? Especially something in these verses. And there is, my understanding, it's almost like a two-part issue. Verses 18, 19, and 20 kind of set the whole thing forth. And it almost has a similarity to it from verses 15, 16, and 17, or it should have. But then verses 21, 22, and 23, we have new terminology that Paul's never used before. In fact, we even have a little bit of that here in these three verses, because Paul comes along and says things like, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me." Well, we have the will being brought up now, how to perform that. Which is good, I find not. And then later on, we get even more terminology that we're not exactly familiar with up to this point. But one of the things I asked you was to just hear this, kind of listen to it, and see if there was something in there that seemed similar to what we've had before. And my understanding is that these two verses here, especially verse 19, verse 20, do have a familiar ring to it, and it should. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that which I would not, this phrase here, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me, is a direct repetition of verse 17. But it has to be stated again because of what that statement is designed to do. It's going to do once more here. But as we read carefully through it, that familiar ring is there, especially when he goes through verse 19 here and through verse 20 here, because you've got to remember that verse 13 controls the entire passage. And we're only dealing with one single thing here. There's only one misunderstanding to deal with. Was then that which is good made death unto me? That's the only misunderstanding we've got. And you've got to also realize it might take two components of corrective doctrine to fully root it out, we're only talking about one thing. And it's that erroneous thinking that you have to some measure, to some degree, some kind of functional life in and of you by nature. And the two components of doctrine that sit back there in verse 13 are actually linked. And they are linked. Like I said before, after the question is raised that gives us the erroneous thinking, and then it's put down by the God forbid, when you begin the corrective doctrine with the word but until you get to the end of the verse, that's one whole sentence. I know we broke it up, and my understanding, it's two components. It has two clauses to it, but it's one sentence. It's linked. You can't disassociate one of these without the other. And so you've got to let you, and I know you know this, I've said it 100 times, but you've got to let what Paul says here back in verse 13 be the governor of everything, that all this new terminology, the will, how to perform, these laws that come up, the law of sin in my members, the warring, the captivity that's talked about, all of these types of vocabulary changes and everything, verse 13 governs all of those terms. It still does. And you've got to let it do that so that you don't go off on the wrong track, so to speak. And let the vocabulary he's going to use when it comes along prove just exactly how wrong that very thought is, that was then that which is good made death unto me. How terribly wrong that is. And that's why you've got your vocabulary changing here a bit when we get to these verses. Let me jump back to these. I think I'm hitting the right buttons. You get a little bit of terminology changing going on, and your vocabulary changes a bit, and some further concepts get brought in connection with Paul describing his desire. And that's what you got to start thinking about. All of these terms now are going to have something to do with your desire, with your, Paul has it here, your will and your efforts and your intentions and your determination and things, all the things along those lines, because Paul is done proving the first of the two component parts of the corrective doctrine to verse 13. Now this second issue of sin by the commandment that it might become exceeding sinful. All right, somebody's going to come along, and even though we have enough proof in the first proof, when Paul brings himself into the picture in verse 15, for that which I do I allow not, for what I would that do I not, but what I hate that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. The law's job did its job good, did it well. It brought sin right to the surface and made it appear fully in my thinking. Instead of making righteousness appear and holiness appear and acceptability appear and compatibility to God's nature appear, it did just the opposite of that. And you could come along, and you may not think this way, but like I said, somebody that has this disease will. And beyond that, God, who created you and put you together, knows that there is still the possibility of one lingering, tiny little hook that you're going to try to grab onto, and he's got to deal with that. And in fact, that tiny little spark or hook is what ignites the entire flame of your natural man wanting to produce and perform and tell God, "You take a seat. I don't want your job. I know you've got Jehovahness and I know you've got grace, but I don't want you doing that for me. I want to do it myself. You and me will do it together. You just tell me what you want done and I'll do it." And that way, when I stand before you, I can be rewarded because of what I did. I want the trophies and the medals and the accolades and all of these. I'm going to get some credit out of it. What is in this for me? By the way, when you get law teaching, that whole sick inner man is just fed off of that. It's just waiting for somebody to come along and tell you, "Well, God wants, if you'll tithe, then He'll pour out the windows, open the windows of heaven, pour out a blessing on." That's what I've been waiting for. I want to do that. Tell me some more. Preach it, man. Preach it. If you get in the tank, when you come out of there, God is going to have His blessing and anointing upon you. I'll do her. I'll get in that tank right now. If then, if you'll get this $1.95 polyester prayer handkerchief and rub it on your lumbago and have seeded into my ministry, you see how sinister it gets? These guys are enormously wealthy. They're rich enough to still have programs on TV, and that ain't cheap. And people will line up to give you all the money they've got. One of the very most famous of all TV evangelists, and I won't mention his name, got the majority of his wealth by going to widows and convincing them to will their estates to his ministry so that they would have a better position in heaven. If then. And they gladly did it. This is going to attack that final issue of why, what could possess somebody to do that. This is going to deal with it. So this, the issue that's coming up here is an issue that God knows if that person just thinks on this long enough, even though I've eradicated 99.9% of all this thinking, they're going to catch that little tiny percentage that's left, and they're going to grab it and hold on to it. And so it's along the same lines, because it still has to deal with this issue of, am I functionally alive and only when the law comes around do I functionally die? God forbid. It's still that erroneous thinking. But the idea that it might appear sin working death in me by that which is good, that corrective doctrine alone, as great as it is, as powerful as that is to make a person think, heavens, every time I grab up the law, it's just going to work to make sin appear. As powerful as that is, you would think that would be enough to make the person leave it alone. How many times does a kid have to touch a hot oven before he finally figures out, don't do that again? Usually it should just take once, but there's always that one guy, that one little kid who just can't get it straight until he actually loses an arm. And even then, there was a kid in my hometown that could never, and this is one thing my dad drilled into us, you never got around a train, you never threw rocks at a train, you never threw corn cobs at a train. My father almost lost his vision because an idiot threw a corn cob through his window in the caboose, and all that glass went into his eyes. And that was a frightening, frightening thing. We had one kid that just could not stop this train dodging thing of going running over the tracks and all this kind of business. Finally, he slipped and fell and it cut a leg off. And that dumb kid with one leg would still go out there and try and train dodge. You know, he's got his crutch and everything. I don't know whatever happened to him. I suppose finally he just got flattened or something or killed. All right? Some people just never learn. Well, this is going to make you learn, finally. So, like I said, at the end of this, one thing or the other is going to be the truth. Either you're going to see that it's that the only way this can be done is to live under grace, or you're just plain nuts. You're insane. That's what's going to happen here. So anyway, Paul's going to then take this second component, the most powerful of them all, and he's going to utilize it and prove fully the erroneous thinking and put away from your thinking ever trying to utilize the law to live the Christian way of life or live your sanctified position in Christ. And that's that sin by the commandment might become exceeding. Well, if something's exceeding, we're now in an arena that's talking about desires, talking about intention, it's talking about efforts, it's talking about determination, and it's going to get addressed. And when it comes to proving the fact that is exactly what takes place under the law. Under the law, sin becomes exceeding sinful. Not exceedingly, not utterly, but exceeding sinful. When it comes to proving that's what takes place, in a sense, what we have in these three verses here, Paul has to He's still going to be that guy that's being utilized. He's going to have to, he revisits the thing he just said in verses 15, 16, and 17. In a sense, he does that. That's why verse 19, even though it's not exactly the same, sounds familiar. By the way, there's, I don't know if you, for the good that I would, do you hear the rhymes in those? That's not by accident. That's so you can remember that. And there's a cadence and a prosody it's just beautifully done. Not only is it sound doctrine, but it's also perfect English. It's just so beautifully done to our ear and to the way we think in the English language. And so, but Paul's going to revisit this thing that he just said. But he does it. When he does it this time, he's going to crank it up a notch. He's going to up the ante, so to speak. He's going to add something in adding additional terminology and length of the argument. He's going to take it up to a level, or actually down to a level, but he's going to up the ante, as I like to use the expression, in connection with the issue of now we're going to focus on his desire. We're going to focus on the strength of his will. Maybe that's the problem. Maybe the problem here is that I don't have enough willpower, and it's gonna focus now upon that issue, and that's the thing, that's the big thing that's now gotta be in our thinking, is that Paul's desire, the strength of his will, is gonna be focused upon in connection with endeavoring to achieve what the law says. And the degree of his effort in all of this terminology is going to be brought out. And all of that desire and strength and degree of will and degree of effort and everything that he puts behind it, that he provides, the force and the sincerity and the truth and the power and the effort and the desire that he has, that he puts behind doing it. And the bottom line, when you come down, especially to the next three verses, verses 21, 22, and 23, you come down to the end of the matter, and the bottom line issue is that no matter how hard he tries, he fails. And he fails because the law is designed to show that something else exceeds his own strength. And that something else is sin by the commandment. Sin by the commandment always is going to exceed his strength. In other words, it's got stronger will. It's got greater staying power. It's got more powerful effort. And it's going to win out in the end. And that's why he starts here talking about this thing is like a war. And it really is a struggle. That much of it, guys like Dr. Schofield had right. He wasn't too clear on what the struggle was, but he certainly saw there was a struggle. I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. And when I try to put my best effort forth, I wind up in a fight with this thing, and I always wind up losing the battle. I wind up being taken captive. And if you're taken captive... By the way, I don't know if you know this or not. I'm going to jump ahead of myself a little bit here, but just to stimulate your thinking a little bit on it. I don't know if you ever studied or care too much about battles or wars or things like that. But there are two major issues in either winning a battle, and it could be for a whole war, but we'll just talk about a battle for now. But, well, actually, maybe we ought to say it, keep it, he talks about it, a war, but there's two major issues, no matter who you fight, no matter when you fight. It could be the Romans, it could be against the Carthaginians, it could be the Australians against the Turks, which was, if you think we had a D-Day on June 6, 1944 at Normandy, that was, and I mean this, child's play. Child's play with what those Australians had to face at Gallipoli on my birthday, I wasn't born then, but April 25th, 1915, when they stormed the shores of Gallipoli, it was a literal bloodbath. But there's two major elements. Everything can be boiled down to two things in any war with any people at any time. And those two things, I'll tell you what they are later, but those two things are addressed here. And the final one of them is this one. The first one isn't as important as the second, and this one attacks the second, the most important of them all. And this is, by the way, something that evidently some of our politicians have never learned yet. But we'll talk about that. Just think about that and maybe roll that around for a moment until we get there. But what we're dealing with here is desire and strength and will. And Paul fails every time. Sin's got stronger will, it's got more powerful effort, and it's going to win out in the end. And since that's what the second issue in connection with the law, showing that functional death is what we do possess by nature, and the reason for that functional death being sin, not the law, since that's what the law is designed to do, it's designed to make sin exceed my best efforts, as Paul sets forth this experiential proof and puts himself in this, let's go back and get that, because that's what these three verses do, 18, 19, and 20. When Paul sets that forth from his own personal experience as proof of that, he uses terminology that specifically fits this proof. And therefore, he uses terminology that describes, like I said before, we get this word will here. Now, I strip my gears when I first read through this, because I see the word will and I think, we got to study the doctrine of volition and all of this kind of thing. That's not what that's saying. Does that say my will? No. He doesn't say, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for my will is present with me. That's not what he says. He says, for to will is present with me. That's an entirely different issue. This is not teaching the doctrine of your volition. So we're not going to even touch that particular doctrine, because it's not in play here. It is in a sense, but it's not the point. He says, to will is present with me, not my will is present with me. That's kind of stupid. I mean, my will is always present with me. I wouldn't even have to state that. But to will is present with me. That is terminology that is all crafted to perfectly fit this proof. Therefore, when he uses terminology that describes what's going on here, I like to what I did on Tuesday night. This proof that goes from verse 18 through 23, it's a war. It's somebody versus somebody. And if you're going to fight somebody, you got to know your enemy. There's a good guy and a bad guy. There's a white hat and a black hat. You're fighting somebody, so let's try and identify the parties. Well, Paul is going to use terminology that fits this, with himself being our example and ensample to follow, and so it's going to be his, my strength of will, my power of efforts, my degree of determination. Because somebody's going to come along and they're going to say, and I'll explain this even in greater detail, hopefully a little later, but somebody's going to come along and they're going to say, well, maybe the problem here, I agree with everything you've said so far, but you really haven't addressed the fact that maybe what I need to do is ramp up my will more. Maybe I don't have, I love this expression, true grit. Because grit is, when it's used like that, is talking about an indomitable spirit. And maybe I'm just allowing this law to dominate me. If I just have enough force and have enough will, and maybe I need to go to enough Bible classes, or I need to dedicate myself enough, or I need to give a priest enough, or I need to pray enough. Maybe that's it. I haven't prayed enough. But something in my strength of will, my power of efforts, the degree of my determination, that is going to be the major issue here. And the terminology fits that, because what you're going up against now is you're going up against that same strength of will and power of effort and degree of determination, but now you're going up against it with the sin that's in you by nature, in your members, but now it's joined up with the commandment. It's sin by the commandment. And that's what's going on. It's me and my strength and my power, my degree of determination versus sin by the commandment and what the commandment has done to sin in my members to steal it and galvanize it and strengthen it and give it power and give it determination to defeat me. And so, with all of Paul's strength of will, and when you read about him, he sincerely had it. That's why I said before, I brought out a mothballs, our old friend here. And when God takes Paul under grace and says, all right, I want you intentionally go under that law and see what it does to you. I die functionally and I experience all of these things. And then I go up back over here and I go back under grace and I become alive functionally. When I go back here under the law, sin revives and I die. And so all of this is connected. You know, none of this doctrine that we have studied happens in a vacuum. If you think compartmentally of each one of these things we've gone through, this isn't going to work. They're all connected. They all connect right back to chapter 6, verse 14, when he says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. And everything that we have studied now connects with that. And so when we're looking at these verses then, we are actually looking at drastic measures are now called for. Drastic measures. Because in all of his strength and power and determination, it all comes up short because something else has got a stronger will, something else has more powerful effort and more degree of determination than he has. And if you keep all that in mind, I know it's a lot sometimes, these subtle shifts that he makes in the vocabulary to will is present with, how to perform, those subtle shifts of vocabulary and the structuring of the phrases, the way that they're structured that make up the sentences that constitute the proof, the reason why they're there is because of the nature of the proof. The proof is proving that sin is more powerful. It exceeds. It's more powerful than your own power, than your best efforts. It doesn't matter how powerful your efforts are. Because the truth of the matter is, if you have this, like I said, this categorical type, compartmental Bible study background, this is a prime place where you can get yourself off track. Because this passage is full of terminology that conjures up all kinds of categories of doctrine. Like will, later on down there, if you let your eyes scan, the law of God, you get all these laws. The law of God, the law in my members, law of my mind, the law of sin. You look at that and you think, we're never going to get to chapter 8. All of that is easy. None of that is difficult. We don't have to stop, interrupt our study and study a doctrine of anything. All of that is controlled by verse 13. It all is. And we'll deal with it in time. But if you're not careful, you're going to be wandering off track into all kinds of categories like will and categories of human volition, my will, God's will, then take God's will, chop God's will up into a half dozen different kinds of God's will and so forth and so on. All that starts to invade, or at least it did to me when I studied this, it all starts invading your thinking. But none of that's in play here. You've got to put all that out of your mind and what is in play and what you are to be thinking when you are confronted with this terminology is strictly, solely what the context is driving at. And in keeping with both a fundamental misunderstanding about the law and the doctrine that's supposed to correct it, this terminology here is used by Paul to express Paul's strength of will. Like I said, you know, going back to that again, it's designed to express the strength of his will. There's terms in this proof right here that's going to express all of this. The strength of his will, the power of his efforts, the determined... Paul went off the scale when it came to determination to live under the law. He'd do it at all costs. God, if God chose any other human being We could question the strength of his will, the power of his efforts, and the degree of his determination, but not Paul. Of all guys, it's always those little guys that just keep coming at you, and they keep going and keep going and keep going, and Paul was one of those guys. It's a demonstration of your own natural strength and will versus an effort and degree of determination versus all of that power and strength and determination of sin when you put yourself under the law. And the strength, power, and determination of sin by that law, when that happens, it will always exceed your strength, your power, your determination to restrain it under that law. And that's exactly what verse 13 said was going to happen in the first place. And that's what when he says that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Well, as we approach verses 18 through 20, it should not be altogether uncommon, wouldn't be unusual, to find that there is some familiar expressions or that on at least part of it is similar sounding to what we have covered in the first proof. And so as we again approach that, it's not something that we look at and scratch our heads and say, well, there's nothing here that's similar. There is. And if you find that, and I hope you do, then you can clearly see that. But that's exactly what we should have. We should have some familiar expressions or part of it is similar sounding to what we covered in verses 15, 16, and 17. The reason that it should be is because verse 13 does link them together. Therefore, they're not divorced from one another. They don't happen each one in a vacuum. They're not greatly diverse. They are diverse, but they're not greatly diverse. So let's look at that with that in mind at verse 18. But before we do, let's realize that since none of this does happen in a vacuum, since this is all connected as a single argument, let's just once more remind ourselves of what has just been proven. We have proved in the first component of corrective doctrine to be true, but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. And so we prove it in verses 15, 16, and 17 that sin in my members is what makes me functionally dead, and it's the law's job to bring that to my full attention. But that's not quite good enough. Again, to fully root out the erroneous thinking fully, it's going to have to be ratcheted up a notch, and it's going to have to get intensified. And it's going to get intensified to another degree in order to fully dismiss for good, forever, that kind of erroneous thinking. But that first proof did leave us with some corrected thinking. And I say that because that way we can clearly kind of join up with what we've got here. It did leave us with corrective thinking, and that part of the corrective thinking we now have is something in connection with how we see ourselves. In other words, Paul can only say what he does in verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." He can only say that in light of what he has just said in the previous proof. You know, there in verse 17, "Now it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." He can say that in light of what has been said previously. And that proof, if it has been properly understood and appreciated, has generated the very thinking Paul now says, and the very thing he now says about himself in the opening statement of the second proof. "For I know that in me," This now is building upon what I've come to know. "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." By the way, how is that for the concept of low self-esteem? You know, that's the proper understanding of self-esteem. That's the godly understanding of self-esteem. "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth..." By the way, if I had my way, and I'll never get it, but if I had my way, that's what I would have in every school, public school in the United States, every all the halls of Congress, every courthouse, every governmental building. Instead, I'd take the Ten Commandments off and put that, just that half of that verse, so that every one of these politicians that walk in there realize that in me, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Now make law in light of that. Make it a law to stop spanking little Johnny who can't be corralled in light of that. There's nothing good in Johnny. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Now there is godliness. I love that verse. Well, let's take a look at it, the remainder of what we've got here. Paul says, for I know, and that word know is again oida. I've come to know this perfectly. Oida is always used in the perfect tense. It's always the perfective use of the word eido. Eido just means to see. And it's that concept of if you're on the phone and you're saying, I see, you know. Well, you're not literally seeing, but you're understanding something. And oida is always perfect. You've come to understand something in the past with the result that you still understand this fully and completely. And therefore, it is a full knowledge. He could say, I know full well, I perfectly know that in me, that is in my flesh. And he's saying that, for I know, based upon what the other proof just proved. To be redundant about it. The conclusion is that sin is in my members. So therefore, I know then that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. But even in light of that, there's still this last clinging, hopeful gasp of breath to this thing. That even in faced with that reality, that's real, that's true, that's been verified and proven, there's this one other issue that has to be addressed, because the enemy hasn't completely been destroyed yet. He's nearly there. And we're going to put him over the edge with this final proof. So Paul knows this full well. This is going to work as a kind of a... Verse 18, by the way, the reason why you see that verses 19 and 20 have some familiarity to them, verse 18, I'm not going to say it works exactly like verse 14, but verse 18 is going to work as a kind of stage-setting verse or statement in its own right. Only it's doing it based upon information just learned. And so it's a little bit different than verse 14, but it is kind of like that, a stage-setting verse in its own right. In fact, the truth of the matter is that this first clause, and you should realize that we've got this clause that runs all the way down here to this colon, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And this first clause of everything that we're going to hit in verses 18, 19, and this should come as no surprise to you by now. I should be able to ask you, and you should be able to tell me. Of verses 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, and 23, these six verses, what do you think is the most important of it all? The very first part of it. Paul does this all the time. If you get this straight, the rest of it's all going to come, it's going to start falling like dominoes. And therefore, this first clause is going to be absolutely critical and essential to the entire proof. And if you don't see why this can be stated based upon the previous information, if you don't see why he can say, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, based upon what we just covered and went through from verse 13 down through verse 17, based upon all that information, then you've simply failed somewhere along the line to have the first proof proven to your thinking. If you don't see it, you haven't had that proven the way it should. And you'll fail, by the way, to grasp what this final proof is about. You'll fail to fully benefit from its corrective doctrine. But what Paul is about to say can now be said to be true in light of fully grasping what's been covered in the first proof. If I've had it fully proven to me that it's sin in my members that makes me functionally dead, and the law brings that to my attention, I can't conclude anything else. In me is no good thing. And I know that now. And what I'm about to say can be said to be true in light of grasping fully that issue that was covered in the first proof, as well as what's been actually said all the way back to Romans 6:1 when we started the doctrine of our sanctification. So he says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh. Now, Paul has fully grasped the first proof of corrective doctrine. He now comes to see himself as he really is. There's no good thing in me. But even in the face of the corrective doctrine, a person's thinking about being under the law, and especially because the way that you are made up and created by nature, a person could still harbor this one more peep to their argument. One more tiny spark of life might remain in their thinking, and this is going to extinguish that last remaining spark and shut the mouth with not one more little peep to be said about it. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh. And the word flesh here is the Greek word sarx. And that's very familiar because we had sarkikos, and the sarx, S-A-R-X, in your Bible is either translated flesh or carnal. It's the only way your Bible deals with it. Only one of two ways. And it's a very context-sensitive term, that word flesh. While it's used one of only two ways in the Bible, its meaning is always determined by the context in which it's used. And flesh can be used a whole bunch of ways. So you can't standardize it. It can be used, for instance, in speaking of your actual, literal skin, your flesh. It can talk about your literal flesh. In other words, the material substance of your physical body. It could be your skin, your muscles, your whatever, but it's your flesh, your physical substance of your body. Or it can be used to speak of your descendants. You can talk about your flesh, your aunts, uncles, grandparents, and parents, and so forth and so on, as your flesh, your kin, your relatives. Paul used sarx that way in Romans 1:3 when he was talking about Jesus Christ being of the flesh. He's in the flesh and from the line of the seed of David and all of this kind of business. Or flesh can be used to speak of man, of the life of mankind in general. And Paul's used it that way in Romans 3:20 when he talked about there would be no flesh justified by the law. He's talking about the life of mankind in general. And there's other ways in which it could be used. One of the most common ways in which flesh is utilized in the Bible is to refer to your natural human nature, consisting of all the sensual appetites, all the inclinations, all of its trends that are in opposition to, that are antagonistic to the things of the Spirit. We would oftentimes talk about the flesh as being the depraved nature of man, the natural sinful trends you have by virtue of being born in Adam, and so forth. And I'm not saying that's a wrong way to think about it here. But one of the things I want to bring out is that you can't take the word flesh and expect to standardize it. There's no way to standardize a term like that and make it fit into only one meaning. Again, the context will tell you what he's driving at and how to understand it. Well, just as we've been taught throughout the entire doctrine of our godly sanctification, all the way back in Romans 6:1, from beginning there, while we can talk about our flesh and do so as that fallen natural man that we are in Adam, and we talk about, you know, who we used to be in Adam, and we were this condemned, abominated, alienated thing in our old man, and so forth. And then we could talk about that in a sense as being the flesh. We've been taught a lot of things about that, and while we can talk about our flesh that way, our Adamic nature, sin nature, it's really too broad for what this context is driving at here. Now, granted, the idea behind, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, the idea is there of our old nature or our fallen nature or so forth. But it's too general because the context has something more specific when it deals with flesh here. And we learned what that specific issue was when we had our thinking set properly by what? Verse 14, that stage-setting verse. And that is what we are... When you look at verse 14 there, what does it say again? It says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal." And I said that everything in this second proof is going to go through there, taking up the issue of the law being spiritual and me being carnal, and prove that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. In light of that, you tell me how I'm supposed to understand the word flesh. How am I supposed to be thinking about the word flesh in that context? Exactly. Exactly. The context will tell you exactly how to think about it. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh is inherently weak by nature, dwelleth no good thing. And that's that carnal sarkikos that we looked at in verse 14. We're inherently weak by nature, and it's our weak flesh that the law appeals to. It demands and asks for that to crank up some energy, to crank up some power, to work the law in me. It appeals to that. So Paul is now reiterating, like I said, He's taking the doctrine that we've gone through, looking at himself now in light of that, and he can say, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." In that weak, inherently weak flesh, carnal man that I always am, and never rid of that thing, that's now in my thinking. And I know what it is. I know that it's in me. And I know that in me, in my flesh, therefore, dwelleth no good thing. And that word dwelleth is the word oikeo. And oikeo in the Greek, anything that's oiko is something to do with home. And oikeo means simply to be at home, to reside, to be resident in, to dwell. In fact, oikeo is used 9 times in the New Testament. All 9 times is it translated dwell. 9 out of 9, or dwelleth. But it's dwell every time. And that's why we talk about this residing in you. And this, by the way, is said in light of verse 17. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. You're able to look at yourself as saying, all right, I'm an I, and yet in me is this other thing. In me is this thing called sin in my members. I'm not being schizophrenic when I think of it that way. I'm actually looking at me the way God looks at me. And I know that in me, I may have all this will, all this determination, all this effort, and all this power, but in me dwelleth this other power as well. Now that power and I are going to have to, we're going to come to loggerheads. We're going to have to fight. But what makes this an unfair fight in every way is when I go under the law. Because now the commandment's going to fuel that thing with greater power, energy, and determination than I've got. I'm going to lose every time. But what I'm after is that Paul is saying what he says here in light of that now, getting into his head. So he is realizing that in his flesh, that carnal weakness that he has is in him. It's at home. It's resident in him. And it is no good thing. Uk agathos. And the little word "uk" there for no is the single most powerful Greek negative that there is in the Greek language. No whatsoever, not in any way, shape, or form. In other words, that little word "no" is so powerful that it just destroys any concept of anything good ever coming out of your flesh. There, that just in one sweep just destroyed about 90% of the books in the bookstore on, you know, self-improvement, in the self-improvement section. You want to improve yourself properly. Sound doctrine, effectually working in your inner man, that's how it's going to happen. So the good thing, now, what does he mean by the good thing here? In me dwelleth no good thing. Well, let me get some of this junk off the board. In me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. The good thing, the agathos thing, would be any kind in our context or any amount of natural righteousness, any amount of natural holiness, any amount of natural functional life, or some kind of natural functional life that can grab the law and produce goodness by it, could produce fruit unto holiness that God can accept, that could be pleasing in his sight. None of that dwells in me. That's going to happen one of two ways. I'm either going to do it myself and sanctify myself by God giving me his law. That's the norm and standard and the righteousness that he will accept, and I'm going to do it myself, or he's going to provide it by his Jehovahness and grace and take my flesh completely out of the picture. One of the two ways. By the way, God will accept it if you can do it. He'll accept it. He said he would. He wasn't lying when he gave the law and said, if you do this, I'll do that. He isn't going to jerk the rug out from under you. It's just that he knows you can't do it. He's given you an impossible thing to do. And he didn't do that, by the way, cruelly. A man can do it. A man did do it. His name was Jesus of Nazareth. And he did it. You say, well, it's unfair. He didn't have any sin. He didn't have any sin. Whose fault is that? Ours, not his. So, you truly got what you asked for at Mount Sinai. But anyway, the good thing is that any honest understanding and appreciation that has been gained by the effectual working of all the objections, all the misconceptions, all the misunderstandings and erroneous thinking being attacked, being dealt with, being corrected, and finally dismissed, and especially the understanding and appreciation of the effectual working of that first component of doctrine, which we just encountered in its corresponding proof there in verses 15, 16, and 17 that verify the reality of that component of correctness. This is an honest understanding of all of that. For I know that in me, any honest understanding of Romans chapter 7, verses 13 through 17 is going to be able to say that. For I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. And that is an honest understanding that's been verified in Paul's thinking. And it should be in yours. For I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. That's conceded. I acknowledge that. That's basically what he's doing there. He's saying, got it. You know, every once in a while I'll ask you, did you get that? And sometimes you give me a thumb, got it. Paul really got this. He got this. I know that's an acknowledged reality now. That's worked. That's conceded. Of what I really am by nature. So what's the problem? Well, it's conceivable that you could take away my ability, but I could still win with my will. You say, how can you think that way? Well, it's been done. The point is that Paul concedes the acknowledged reality of what he really is by nature. But the point here is that since he is our apostle and he's our ensample to follow, the point is that you understand and appreciate that in your flesh dwelleth no good thing. That is, there is nothing, no thing, nothing in you by nature that the law can say, how about this? How about that? It's going to look around. Is there anything there I can use? There's nothing in you that by nature that law can appeal to, because sin, every time it opens another door and says, well, maybe behind door number one I'll find something there that I can use. Opens door number one and what's there? Sin. Well, I can't use. And door number two is sin. And door number three is sin. And every time it tries to find something that it can use to utilize and put itself into practice with, every time what it finds is, well, behind door number one is sarks, and door number two is sarks, and door number three is sarks, and sarks everywhere. It's weakness, 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 weakness. I can't use this, I can't use that, and I can't use the other thing, because it's all the same. It's the flesh. I don't care how you try and wrap it up. I don't care how you try and package it. I don't care how you try to reform it. I don't care how you try and go through therapy. I don't care what you try to do. It's still weak. It can't do what I want to do. Can't use it. I want to shoot a howitzer, and you're giving me a BB gun. I can't get this done with that kind of weakness. And the point is that there is nothing in you the law can appeal to, because sin dwells in your members, and you are that carnal, fleshly, inherently weak person by nature. Now, with that in mind, that's just to get the ball rolling. With that as a base of understanding, that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Now, that whole thing, that issue, now has to be intensified. Because you might scramble around and say, well, okay, you know, that's what you're going to do. By nature, you're going to scramble. You're a scrambler. You know, little kids are great scramblers. They can get. I've seen kids that can break a vice grip hold on them in a candy store. If there's enough allurement there, they're going to get away from mom. They may leave some flesh under her nails, but that's okay if they can get the juju beans or whatever. And you, by nature, are a scrambler, and you're going to scramble around, and you're going to say, "Well, okay, I've gone through all this. I'm inherently weak by nature. I know that in me, that in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." But really, is that as bad as it sounds? You know, that isn't that bad, really, is it? Because after all, if something is weak, see, here's the problem. If all you've proven is that I'm flesh, carnal. Now, I'm going to take the other side right now. I'm going to be Clarence Darrow. If all you've proven is that I'm weak, what does that imply? Weakness implies the possibility of being strengthened. Doesn't it? Sure could. You say I'm inherently weak. All right, I'll grant you that. I know that in me that is in my flesh dwells no good thing. All right. But you've just said, all you've really proven here is that I'm weak. And therefore, if something is weak, doesn't that imply that it could be made strong? Couldn't my natural weakness be rehabilitated? Couldn't I get better? With the right kind of exercise? You know, if I get the right kind of church going and chorus singing and praise and worship thing, and I get this thing going and I get this thing cranked up and I get this exercising of my flesh and things, maybe I need some literal exorcism. They do that too. Get that goofy guy to come and whack you with his Bible. He actually hits you with his Bible to get the demons out. It's a demon. That, you know, the Pentecostal wackos, everything is a demon. If you fall asleep in Bible class, you've got a demon. You've got a sleep demon. Yeah, that's all you got. You've got a law demon. You've got a flesh demon. And there's this one guy who will literally take his Bible and slap you in the head with it and slap the demon out of you for a price. That's after you put money in his Kentucky Fried Chicken bucket. But with the right kind of therapy or education or with the right environment, if I have stained glass and the beautiful and the music and all the right, and I sign a pledge card, and if I join, if I put my membership in, and it was embarrassing, but I came forward and I knelt at an old-fashioned altar, I dedicated, if I dedicate myself enough, that's it, if I dedicate myself hard enough, maybe the problem is a problem of the degree of my determination. You said I'm weak, and I concede it. I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. But maybe the problem is the degree of my determination. I can strengthen that weak flesh. I can strengthen it. Or the degree of my effort, or the strength of my will power, for to will is present. My willpower is there. Like I said, I like the word grit. I just need more grit. And I'm going to end with this because I teased you with it. I know we're over time, but I'm going to end with it anyway. But that's what this final proof is going to be about. It's about my will, my grit, my determined effort, my willpower. That's why it's the final issue to be dealt with. Because it's the basis of all issues when it comes to dealing with living under the law. And if you listen carefully, because this is the end of it. If you can demonstrate that you are only inherently weak by nature, but that weakness can't be overcome by sheer grit and determination, effort, or willpower, even if it has gone through some kind of restoring, reforming, rehabilitating process. Listen, Paul talks about this as being a war. I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. This is real for him. And this is devastating. This is the make or break issue of how he's going to function properly before God. If you take in a war, as I said before earlier in class, if you've got a battle or a war, we'll talk about it as a war. Let's not talk about a battle. If you've got a war, if you take away a man or an army or whatever, a man's capacity and ability to do a thing, that's one thing. In other words, You can take my ability away from me. You can take my guns away from me. Anybody who fights in a battle or fights in a war knows, whether it's aerial, naval, land, you are not just fighting a plane, a ship, or a rifle. You are fighting the man who sits in the cockpit, you're fighting the captain who captains the boat, and you're fighting the gunner behind that and pulling that trigger. And you can, listen, you can take away that man's ability to fight. All right? That's one thing. You can take his guns away. What am I saying when I'm saying you can take his guns away, his ships away, his planes away? What am I saying? I'm saying you're taking away his ability. You're taking away his power, right? But have you defeated him yet? No. When General MacArthur received the letter of surrender and the letter's not what I'm at, the instruments of surrender from the Japanese Empire, when they walked aboard the Missouri that day to sign that, we had not only taken away their weaponry, but what else had we done? That's right. That's when you beat somebody. That's the thing we have yet learned about the Islamics, about Muslim and Islam. We can take away all their weapons. They will never give up the will to fight. And we've never tangled with an enemy like this in our history. We never have. We've always dealt with enemies that we could bring their will to break. Germans were great that way. Guys would bust into a house and start shooting, and they'd throw their arms down. They didn't have a whole lot of faith in Hitler at one point. You may take away an army's capacity to fight. That's one thing. But by the way, even in that condition, he may still be able to rise up and fight you. He might rise up and in fact win. Do you know what the most frightening thing in the minds of the Army of the Republic in the United States during the Civil War was? When we were fighting our American Civil War, do you know what the most frightening thing... Do you know why George McClellan would have 100,000 troops and still not attack the South? Was it because the South had bigger mortars and cannon? No. The thing that paralyzed for almost 2.5 years, the Army of the Republic, the Union Army, was very simple. It was a Southerner's will to fight. He'll fight with anything. He'll fight with a pitchfork. He'll throw rocks and fight. And it paralyzed the Army of the North, the Northern Union Army. And Lincoln had to go through general after... In fact, at one point, Lincoln met with McClellan and he said, if you won't use this army, would you please let me borrow them for a while and I'll use them? Yeah, McClellan, he was a... You know, I call him Little Napoleon. He was a great little organizer, but he had no guts when it came to fighting. And the thing that scared him was the will of his enemy. You can take away a man's capacity to do a thing, and that's one thing. But if you take away his willpower, then and only then, in a fight such as this or in a war such as this, then and only then do you have him beat. You've completely defeated him. Or as they say in the military, it's a decisive defeat. Why do they use that expression? Because it's a defeat beyond any shadow of a doubt. When you realize that the flesh is weak, that's one thing. And by the time we get down here to verse 18, 19, and 20, we can concede that I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. I can concede that, okay. You've taken away my abilities. All right. But to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. But to will is present with me. And what this is going to do is, it's not going to just take away your capacity and ability to fight, it's going to take away your will to ever want to fight another day. You will never have to fight that horrible, horrible existence of trying to please God with the law and losing every time. Because this doctrine is going to make it so that will never happen in your thinking. It's going to take that erroneous doctrine and that erroneous thinking and strip it of its capacity and ability, and then the last thing it does is destroy its will. And now you've got a defeated enemy. Once the will is destroyed, you're never going to have to worry about that guy rising up and fighting again. And we're going to take your flesh with this natural propensity to want to rise up under the law and break its will. We've already stripped it of its ammunition. Now we're going to break its will. And by the time we get to the end of it, you're going to really see why Paul was saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this?" I can't tell you how grateful I am to be under grace and not under the law. Now, all that is to bring this thinking up to our minds now that we need to start paying attention to this additional terminology, and especially the last three verses of this that really zone in on the battle. Well, you've been very gracious to give me a few extra minutes tonight, so I'll let you go right there. We'll stop right there and pick it up on Sunday morning with our heads bowed and eyes closed. Heavenly Father, again, we are grateful to have this opportunity of studying some very powerful information. And we thank you that we can acknowledge what Paul acknowledges here, that we too are weak in our flesh, and in our flesh dwelleth no good thing. But now we need to have the rest of this doctrine effectually work in us, to realize that our will is no match for the will of sin by the commandment becoming exceeding sinful. So that once we're finished with that, we'll never again, never would heart, no one could talk us into going under that law system. And therefore, we just look so forward to grace and being able to have those parts of grace installed into our thinking that start to allow us to put our functional life into practice and live godly unto you. Again, we thank you for the opportunity to be educated by your word tonight. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us with these truths, for we ask it in Jesus' name.